We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, we are continuing a series that we began last week called The Origin of Christian Witness on Acts chapter 2. And today we'll come to actually begin to look at the sermon that Peter preaches on that day of Pentecost long ago. Last week we looked at the act of the Spirit actually descending upon the people of God in the extraordinary phenomena that were associated with that, with the tongues of fire and the sound of a mighty rushing wind. I want to make three comments by way of introduction. Today is Trinity Sunday, and I think it's actually quite helpful that we're talking about Christian witness on Trinity Sunday, because in the end, all of our witness is a witness to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're scratching your head and saying, I don't fully understand that, that's a good thing. We don't understand this mystery, which is at the heart of who God is. But we do expect and find mystery in the place that we would expect to find it, when we're dealing with a being so great and magnificent that he has created all that we see, all that we are, and is worthy of our worship and our praise. And this is, in a sense, as it should be. We shouldn't be able to understand God. He's too great. We can understand bits and pieces. He has revealed himself to us as triune, which is to us a mystery that we can't fully comprehend, but a beautiful one that we behold and adore and worship. God is one God, eternally existing in three persons, and these persons are distinct in personality, equal in divinity, and unified in being. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, eternally existing as three persons. And our witness as Christians is always a witness to this triune God who has created all that we see and who is redeeming the world. So that's first introductory comment, Christian witness to the triune God. Second, as I mentioned, we're dealing with Peter's sermon. So a quick word about speeches in the book of Acts. Acts is a quarter to a third of the book of Acts. Interestingly, a book that is titled Acts, like doing things. A third to a fourth of the book is about speeches, speaking things. And most of those speeches are on the lips of Peter and Paul. And we have to ask the question, as some do, of, well, can we rely upon these speeches as giving us an accurate account of actually what went on? And there are a couple of mistakes that can be made. On the one hand, there is an over-literal reading of the speeches as if these were an exact recording of what specifically was said on those occasions. The problem with that view is that there is likely much more that was said on these occasions. And my textual defense of this introductory point is verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bible open, you can look at that verse with me, where Luke writes, "And with many other words, he," that is Peter, "bore witness and continued to exhort them." So Luke is admitting here that there were many other things that were said on this day of Pentecost that are not recorded here. A second observation would be the well-known speech of the Apostle Paul in Athens at the Areopagus, where he speaks to the Athenian philosophers and thinkers. And if you're to read that speech in Acts 17, it takes about 90 seconds to read it. But I think we can all be pretty sure that Paul spoke for more than 90 seconds when he was speaking to those in Athens. So again, we're getting some kind of condensed format of what these speeches are. On the flip side, though, reading them too kind of literally as this is all that's taken place, there is the flip side of this, which scholars have often gone down this path of saying, well, you know, there's no way that Luke could have really known or had an accurate understanding of what Peter said on Pentecost or Paul said in Athens or various other places. And so what we're really getting in these speeches is not any kind of bedrock to what actually took place. We're just getting Luke's theological thinking in mind on that he puts on the lips of these well-known apostles. And they take a more skeptical path. But that's built on an unnecessary and I would say unhelpful skepticism of Luke as a historian, not to mention a skepticism about the divine authorship of Scripture as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Luke as a historian with the enablement and empowerment of the Holy Spirit as well. If you think for a moment about historical writing, I'm reading Isabel Wilkerson's book, The Warmth of Other Suns, right now, which was published in 2010, about the Great Migration from South to North. And there are many dialogues in this book, and I don't expect them to be a kind of one-for-one account of what actually took place. She was interviewing and talking with the people who were there, the very sources themselves, the witnesses, and is putting that into a form of dialogue that I have no doubt to trust in terms of its accuracy of what actually was taking place. In a similar sense, Luke is a historian who cares deeply about his subject. He writes about this in the opening of his first volume in Luke's Gospel. And so Luke is committed to the strongest and the best practices of being a historian as he's writing this work of the book of Acts, his second volume. So I would say a far better approach than the too literal one or the highly skeptical one is one where we affirm what God is doing in these texts and giving us clear and accurate insight into what actually took place, even if it is, albeit in summary form, and has a bit of Luke's own stamp upon it as the author of this book. One of the greatest New Testament scholars in the 20th century, F.F. Bruce, said this about these speeches in Acts. Quote, "Taken all in all, each speech suits the speaker, the audience, and the circumstances of delivery. And this gives good ground for believing these speeches to be not inventions of the historian, but condensed accounts of speeches actually made, and therefore valuable and independent sources for the history and theology of the primitive church. We can trust God's word." And so I would say that we can, in fact, trust what we read in the book of Acts on the lips of Peter and the lips of Paul. As Bruce makes clear, they reflect the very granular and particular circumstances of their telling in such a way that would point to the fact that these are accurate and condensed summaries of what was taking place. So we come to this book with trust, and even to this great first speech in the book of Peter's sermon. And that's my last point, and the third introductory point here is just to say that this is a great sermon, Peter's sermon, and we will look at it for the next several weeks together. But let me just say that one of the things that makes it great is that it is quite simple. There's nothing to be gained in preaching for not being clear and simple, though sometimes I struggle with that, as does every other preacher. But what makes this great is Peter answers their question. That's the provoking of the sermon. What's going on here? These men are drunk. What does this mean? Well, Peter just answers the question, as we'll see in a moment. Second, he actually points to Jesus. He speaks about Jesus and bears witness to Jesus, as we'll see next week especially and a couple weeks after too. And then the third thing about this sermon that makes it so great is he asks for a response, for a decision, for a commitment. They say, "Well, brothers, what must we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." So it's this kind of simplicity that makes this sermon great. There are a lot of other things that we could say about this as a model for the origin, and which it is, the origin of Christian witness, but we'll save those for another time. So, introductory comments aside, let's think about the text more directly, and specifically, let's think on two fronts. One, a promise fulfilled, and then secondly, we'll see some of the texture or nature of that promise in the specific details of the text. So look with me at verse 12 again. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter," verse 14, "standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." And I should say as well that all Christian witness is inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we just need to make that comment here, that Peter is actually preaching out of the power of the Spirit that's just come upon him. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." So he's saying, listen to me. He's trying to get their attention. "For these people that you see before you, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But," and now he answers their question, "this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So they're saying, what does this mean? What was that sound of a mighty rushing wind? what of these Galileans speaking in our own native languages they've never studied before, and we're hearing them declare of the mighty works of God? What is this? What does this mean? And Peter says, this is a promise of God that has been fulfilled. That's his basic answer to their question. The people of God throughout the Old Covenant had been hoping for a day when God's Spirit would be poured out in a new and fresh way upon his people. Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright writes this about that hope, quote, "As Old Testament believers looked forward through the eyes of their prophets, and indeed through the hopes of their worship songs, they longed for a new era of the unhindered, unchallenged reign of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel." He continues, "A very significant part of that expectation was that when God fully established his reign over his people and over the earth, there would be a fresh and unprecedented outpouring of God's Spirit. This, they believed, would be one of the clearest signs of the arrival of the new age of salvation and blessing. It would be the era of God's Spirit." End quote. Peter says, what you were hoping for is unfolding before you even now. And he does this by quoting Joel chapter 2, which is one of the great texts in the Old Testament that is pointing to this day, this longing, this hope, when God would pour out his Spirit in a deeper and more profound way. One of the other texts is Ezekiel chapter 36, which we read from earlier, that reveals this hope about the Spirit being poured out. And in Ezekiel 36, we read about God sprinkling his people, forgiving them of their sins, and then putting his Spirit upon them and changing their heart. Not just circumcising their heart in this case, transplanting, giving them not a heart of stone, taking that out and giving them a heart of flesh, that they might be able to walk in accordance with his commandments. We sometimes hear that and think, well, that sounds, you know, dull and dry and like it's life-stealing. No, the commandments of God show us the way to truly flourish and be alive in his created world. And the Spirit would be given to give a new heart. And out of that new heart, there would be a new way of living that is in accordance with God's way of life. This is what they were hoping for. That's Ezekiel 36, and you continue into Ezekiel 37, and you get this vision of dry bones of Israel, corporate Israel, dead and lifeless, needing life. And what is the life that comes? It's the Spirit of God that's breathed out upon the dry bones, and the dry bones begin to connect, and ligaments and sinew and muscle and tissue form together, and there's a picture of new life given by the Spirit of God. This is the hope of Israel, that God would redeem and renew and make alive and forgive and cleanse and bring new life through the empowerment and outpouring of his Spirit. Now, that was their hope. This is not to say, and we should be clear as we come to this text in Acts chapter 2, this is not to say that the Spirit wasn't already at work in the world throughout the Old Covenant. Indeed, he was. We didn't come to know him as the third person of the Trinity and in the way that we do through the revelation of God in Christ. But the Spirit was very much at work in God's work of creation. Think, for example, the very second verse of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We find the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in the work of creation. The way that Christopher writes, he speaks about the Spirit through the Old Covenant in his book, Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament, which is a great little book that I would encourage any of you to pick up, as the creating, empowering, prophesying, or prophetic, and anointing Spirit. That we see these dimensions of the work of the Spirit throughout the Old Covenant. One of the great theologians in the turn of the 20th century, late 19th, early 20th, Benjamin Warfield, wrote a book called The Power and Work of the Holy Spirit. And in a chapter in that book, he talks about the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And he summarizes the work of the Spirit in words that maybe are a little seem odd to us: cosmical, theocratic, and individual. And just to explain, cosmical, he means the work of the Spirit in creation. As I just mentioned, hovering over the waters. The Spirit is the animator of all of life in God's created order. Psalm 104 speaks about this in a powerful way. The theocratic work of the Spirit is really what he means, the work of the Spirit in animating, protecting, preserving the people of God that he has chosen, the people of Israel, and creating their institutions and places and spaces. Think about the Spirit inhabiting Aholiab and Bezalel, to form and shape the tabernacle where the Spirit of God would dwell. It says that the Spirit was given to them to do that work. And the Spirit was given to Israel's kings and prophets and leaders, to Moses, to guide them as the people of God. So the Spirit has been at work in that work of preserving his people. And then the individual work, the Spirit of grace, seen perhaps most powerfully in David's prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So Warfield argues, and I believe he's right, that that work of renewing the people of God throughout the Old Covenant is the work of the Spirit, guiding and directing them internally in the heart as a work of grace. So this was a work that had existed. The Spirit and his work existed throughout the history of God's people. But now, and even then, they longed for a time when that would be poured out in a deeper and fuller way, when that which God had directed, in Warfield's words, kind of pent up in the course of the church, that pent up stream is now being unleashed and flooding into all of creation. That's what they longed for, when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that God's knowledge and wisdom of him would go throughout the world. And this is the day, Peter says, that promise, Israel. And these were Jews, remember, in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. They were there to celebrate. That promise that you're longing for, that promise is being fulfilled on this day, Peter says. And he kind of sharpens it a bit. If you notice in verse 17, after he declares and affirms that this is the promise being fulfilled through the prophet Joel, he says, "And in the last days it shall be," God declares. But if you were to go back to Joel, the prophet in the Old Testament, and begin verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Notice that Peter makes a slight shift in the way he reports this text, and it's significant. He changes "afterward" to "and in the last days, God declares." Basically, Peter's saying the new era, that messianic age of blessing and generosity and overflowing and flooding of God's life into the world, that age has begun now. This is a turning of the age. We have entered into the last days. And just to make it really clear, we're still in the last days, 2,000 years later. If somebody tells you, well, it's about to be the last days, you can tell them they started 2,000 years ago. We're still living in them now, because this is the age of God's lavish blessing being poured out in his life through the person of the Spirit. And even that the ending of this epoch is signified in verse 20 of our text in Joel. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, what will shift the epochs again is when Jesus returns and we enter into the consummation of the new creation in full. So we're waiting for that day still. Let me just make an observation before we look at the texture, 3 points from our text about the texture of this promise that's been fulfilled. And that is just to stay high level with you for a moment, maybe to try to speak to the heart for a moment. God deeply longs to give himself to his people. God longs to dwell among us. And it is true that every heart in this room, we have longings and desires. We long to be known. We long to be loved. We long to experience genuine intimacy where we can be fully known and fully loved. Every one of our longings, we long for rest and satisfaction and purpose. Every one of our longings is fulfilled in God himself. Every longing that you have, and C.S. Lewis develops this argument from desire well in his body of work, but every longing that you have is a longing for God. And the amazing gift and the amazing reality of what we steward in the church and through this book, God's revelation to us in the scriptures, is that this God for whom we long, but whom we could not approach because of our brokenness in sin, that this God has made a way for us to dwell with him and to be in his presence. And the Old Covenant is detailing the way in which God enables this to happen. We spent a number of months in the book of Leviticus a couple years ago looking at God longing to dwell with his people, and so giving them a way through priests and the sacrificial system and then a dwelling place of the tabernacle very much right in the midst of the people, that he could dwell, a holy God could dwell with a sinful people. Well, recognize that what they were longing for in the Old Covenant was a day when those kind of barriers and blockages would be forever lifted, when the curtain would be torn in two, as it was when Jesus was crucified. And that longing to dwell with God could be experienced in full, in a new way. That's what's happening. The very presence of God is being poured out as a lavish gift of His grace upon His world and upon His creatures in a way that enables you and me to go back to the idea of Trinity and Triune, to participate in the eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are brought in. The Spirit descends, and the very person, presence, and power of God now indwells each of us in such a way that we are brought into communion with God by His grace. By our union with Christ, which is sealed by the Spirit, we become children of the Father. Don't miss that in this text, that larger scope in view of the promise that is fulfilled is a promise of union with and life with God. And I said we could experience it in full. I should probably qualify that by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, you know, now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Now we see as through a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. So we do experience God in His real presence through the Spirit, but we are also still awaiting that day when the veils will be further lifted and broken down, and the dwelling place of God will be with man, Revelation 21, and we will dwell with Him without any inhibition. But that's what's begun in this promise that is fulfilled. It is a promise nothing short of God giving Himself to us. And we were created for that kind of enjoyment of His presence and of intimacy with Him. So let's not miss that. Okay, three things, then we'll, in the second part, just three things about the texture of this promise that has been fulfilled from our text. In the first, just looking in verse 17, that I will pour out my Spirit on who? On all flesh. So the first point is, this is universal in its reach. And then look at verse 21, the end of the quotation from Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone, the word there is all, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is extraordinary. And the point here should not be missed, that the outpouring of the Spirit of God is a universal outpouring. It comes upon all without discrimination, especially without discrimination in regard, and let's look at the text and just observe this. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, so there's no discrimination based on gender. Young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams, so there's no discrimination based on age. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, so no discrimination based on class. Gender, age, class, means by which we make lots of distinctions and divisions, and that's been a kind of the story of human history. But here on this day, those barriers are broken down by the universal offer of the Spirit of God. John Stott, in writing on this text, writes about the fact that while there remain spiritual conditions for receiving the Spirit, and we'll see those in a few weeks when we look at the response to this sermon, there are no longer any social conditions for receiving the Spirit. Those have been broken down. Think about Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Peter stops the quotation of Joel 2 where he does, because if he were to continue, the next sentence talks about the Lord saving those in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And that doesn't really serve Peter's purposes in this moment, talking about the universal reach of this salvation. And so he cuts off the quotation of Joel 2 there. Do you remember what happens in Numbers 11? Joshua catches two men in Israel prophesying. And he goes to Moses and he says, Moses, you need to shut these guys up. You need to stop them because this is your job, Moses. Moses replies, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And Moses' longing and desire for that outpouring of the Spirit upon all of God's people, that all might prophesy, is fulfilled here on this day, 2,000 years ago on Pentecost. The effect of the Spirit, if you notice in the text, in this kind of universal reach, is that they shall prophesy, which is actually another addition that Peter makes to Joel 2 at the end of verse 18, kind of going up to verse 17, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So that's a feature of this this text, is that we will all prophesy. And we might still say, well, what does that mean? And I'd say, well, prophecy is God speaking, making himself known by his word. And John Stott, in thinking about this on these new covenant days, argues that the knowledge of God would become universal because God is known in Christ. And so all of God's people are, in a sense, now prophets, priests, and kings. But all of us can speak now to the truth about who God is as he has revealed himself to be in Christ and as a result of what he has done in Christ. Luther had a similar understanding, this sense of universal prophesying. Verse 18, they shall prophesy as the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and provokes to burn through the word of the gospel. In Christ and by the Holy Spirit, you and I can now prophesy. We can speak the truth about God through Christ, which is what prophesying is at the heart. This doesn't answer the more particular question about what seems to be a communication in the New Testament around a gift of prophecy that Paul seems to imply some believers have and some don't. So we're talking about different things here in terms of what this prophecy in Joel is pointing to and fulfilled on Pentecost. So the first thing of the texture is it's universal. All flesh, all who call upon the name of the Lord. The second thing is that it's cosmic, verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This is apocalyptic language, generally not meant to be interpreted literally, but meant to infuse events in this world or that happen with deeper meaning, significance, and is a common way of the apocalyptic genre that it works. And in a very real sense, that is exactly what is happening here, is that the sun hasn't turned, or the moon hasn't turned to blood, and the sun hasn't turned to darkness on this day, but Peter's saying that's the significance of what's going on with this outpouring of the Spirit that you are witnessing. Something has altered the world and history. We've entered a new epoch, a new era. The last days have come upon us with this outpouring of the Spirit. Something new is afoot. But also, we could make the observation that, and the New Testament picks this up and develops it, that this gift, that what's going on, the new work of God in Christ, which is now manifest in the outpouring of the Spirit, does also impact the cosmic order. For example, what happens on Good Friday at noon when Jesus is hanging on the cross? The sun goes dark. What happens 3 days later when Jesus rises from the dead? The earth quakes in his presence. What happens in the very flesh of Jesus himself, the man who was dead, who is now raised? His flesh has become a new creation kind of flesh. Matter has been changed forever in his body. So we could say, and then the New Testament picks up this theme in the strongest place where this theme is picked up is in Romans chapter 8. All creation groans, remember this? Eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the sons of God. All the creation is waiting for God to finish this last day work that he has begun. And when he does, it will be transformed and renewed in a way that is beyond imagination. It is cosmic in its impact and effect. The whole cosmos is wrapped up in this. So it's universal, it's cosmic. And then the third thing about the texture of this fulfilled promise is all about salvation. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass, as we've seen, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a distinction here to make in Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Lord there would have referred to Yahweh, the God, the covenant God of Israel, as of course it still does. But in this case, in Acts chapter 2, Lord, the referent of that word Lord, is now Jesus, the incarnate one, whom at the end of the sermon, Peter will declare that God has made him both Lord and Messiah or Christ. So everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved, which is a radical shift in new understanding about the importance, significance. And we, of course, know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. God in the flesh, everyone who calls upon. So there's no tension between this Joel reading and now Peter's understanding, but it's a beautiful affirmation of the identity of this person, of Jesus. And it's about salvation. This cosmic work, this universal reach of the Spirit, is in order to bring salvation to the image bearers of God, who again deeply long for God. And you may not know that, even if you're here this morning, but I guarantee you that whatever it is you long for, if you could get in touch with the deepest cries of your heart, maybe it's success in your career, or maybe it's a husband or a wife, or maybe it's children, and these are all good things. But whatever they are, they're pointing beyond themselves to God himself. And the proclamation that Peter is initiating, the Christian witness that we bear to the triune God, is a witness to the reality that you can be rescued out of futility and bondage and sin and guilt and shame, washed and cleansed and brought in to the very life of God. That is what salvation is. It is to know God and to share in his life. And Peter says, that's what this new work is all about. For everyone, from any walk of life, any gender, any class, any age, to call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You will have life. You will know God, and you will begin to enjoy. And this is, for all of us, this is something we can only approximate in ways, because we are still living in a broken world. But you will begin to enjoy the rest, the satisfaction, and the fullness of the very presence of God, of being fully known and fully loved by your Maker. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus can know that deep life. That's the nature of this work that God has done. And I want to leave you with two thoughts. First, you're a part of this work if you are in Christ. Meaning that how the Celtics do in the playoffs doesn't really matter. Or what happens to your business next year, it's not unimportant, but it's by no means ultimately important. That the most important, the most world-changing, life-altering reality has already taken place, and by the grace of God, you have heard that call and responded by faith, his gift to you. You're already in on this universal cosmic salvific work of God by the Spirit. So please be thankful and rejoice in that reality. And then the second thing to leave you with is this: God fulfills his promises. Hear that loud and clear. That's what Peter's declaring on that first Christian sermon, that origin of Christian witness. That is what we declare every time we bear witness to God. He is a God who is faithful to completing and fulfilling his promises. And he's made some great promises to you and to me. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That all things that are going on in your life are working together for your good, even if it doesn't feel like it. That he will raise you up on the last day, even as you experience your body wasting away, all of us succumbing to the reality of age and time. It seems as if we're just getting weaker and losing our faculties, but God promises that he will raise you up on the last day. So from this text, please be reminded and encouraged of the fact that the God that we worship, the triune God to whom we bear witness, is a God who is faithful to his promises and who will fulfill them. And take heart from that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't really think most of us even understand the profound nature of this gift, which is really you giving us yourself. Lord, forgive us for being casual and cavalier about that gift, and forgive us for thinking that the things of the world will fill what only you can fill. I pray that you'd send each one of us out from this place today, empowered by your Spirit, to enjoy your presence that has been poured out in a universal way at Pentecost. Thank you for enabling us and inviting us to take part in that. And I do pray for anyone here who is wrestling with you, has not yet called upon the name of the Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give them the gift of faith, that they might call upon you and find salvation, find life, find you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.